If you'd like to read along with me this morning, our scripture reading will be taken from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That is Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?"
Thank you, Brother Phil, for that reading from the book of Nehemiah. Thank you so much for being in our assembly today. The second chapter of the book of Nehemiah begins with an incident of sadness. It's somewhat difficult to, after the songs that we sang this morning and after the wonderful thoughts that we've had concerning the eternal home for the righteous and the wonderful sacrifice of Christ on the cross, to get up and then talk about something that's sad. But the scriptures do speak of things that are sad, and we understand really in our day-to-day lives that life is just a blend of things that are bitter and sweet. Happiness and heartache, sunshine and shadow. We have victories in our lives. We have defeats in our lives. And we begin to understand that fact. The miseries of Jerusalem gave Nehemiah, in our text today, cause to be sad in the king's presence, which could have cost him his life, and he was afraid. But that sadness was somewhat overwhelming for him. Jesus knew overwhelming sadness and grief in his life, didn't he? Many others in the Bible, filled with sadness and grief and sorrow, as Moses and Abraham, Jeremiah and Elijah, many others that we read about various parts of their lives and situations and circumstances that were occasions of great sadness for many people who followed God. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3 that there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. There's a time to give birth and there's a time to die. There's a time to plant and to uproot what is planted. There's even a time to weep and a time to laugh, time to mourn and a time to dance, time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Many other things, but clearly depicted by Solomon there. This is one of life's most difficult lessons to learn, but all have to learn it, to bear the sadnesses that we sometimes experience in this life. There are some pain, sometimes pain and sorrows and grievings that we can avoid by choices that we make, by situations that we put ourselves in. But there are other times when grief and sorrow cannot be avoided. Some laughter and tears are dependent upon choices that we make in life, when we have to bear the consequences of choices that we make. And this is a lesson that all of us learn as we continue to live in this life and wait for our Savior from heaven. The difficulty in learning these lessons is that we must face these challenges if we are to grow stronger in our patience and in our endurance. We'll not like all of the lessons that we learn necessarily, but when we face them and try to overcome them with perseverance and faithfulness to our God, it strengthens our character and it makes us better suited for the eternal kingdom, I think. I picked out six sad things The Bible has many, many sad things in it to think about. But I chose six for our lesson this morning because I think they will be helpful to us in our lives. And I thought about this for a long time, and I kind of struggled with it, and I had some difficulty picking out some things that might be representative of some sad things that people experienced in the Bible. But I kind of settled on six that I thought would be helpful for us to think about today. The first one is to see an old person or a person who's lived a long time that does not have an old friend. Proverbs 18 and verse 24 says, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." A person who goes through life without an old friend, I think that's a sad situation because there's a great blessing there in having an old friend the longer that you live, because iron sharpens iron, Proverbs 27 and verse 17 says. So one man sharpens another. And in Proverbs 27 and verse 19, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. You know, when you think about an old friend, you think about an enduring friendship, a friendship that stands the tests that come upon it. Sure, it's easy. As a kid, as my father told me, as long as you have an automobile and gas in the tank, you'll have a lot of friends. But when you pass the hat around to the back seat for the gas money, they'll bail out the side doors and you'll never see them again. Those aren't the friends you need to have, Dad would tell me. So you know a little bit about what that's like, that type of friendship. But this is different, because we're talking about an enduring friend that really indicates that not only one person, but two people understand and appreciate the rock-solid nature of real friendship, where you can confide in each other and hold the confidence of the other. You can keep a secret. You trust each other. You look out for each other. You watch each other's back. You protect each other. You love each other. And you'll even rebuke one another when in the wrong and when making mistakes.
Man.
You'll encourage each other whenever it's necessary. Very much like Paul admonished the Roman Christians in chapter 12 and verse 10 when he said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And Proverbs 27 and verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Your friendship endures those things. So many times we run across people in life, when you try to help them and try to guide them in the wrong way, they become angry, they write you off, they don't want anything to do with you anymore. But this isn't the kind of situation we're talking about. We're talking about an old friend. And those friendships endure the test of time, don't they? And they're so very precious. It's sad to go through life without an old friend. That's one of the saddest things that I think can exist for us. Another one I thought about was to live a life where one person cannot be found who can say one good thing about you.
Amen.
That's just a horrible situation. And it reminds me of Jehoram in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. King of Judah, son and successor of Jehoshaphat. He reigned for 8 years. He married a woman by the name of Athaliah, who led him astray. He murdered his brothers And Elijah, the prophet, foretold his terrible end, that he would be smitten by the Lord and die in disgrace. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 tells us, beginning in verse 16, that the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left of him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. And he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. To be so evil and to be so wicked that there will not be a person who will stand up for you and say one good thing about you is a horribly sad thing. Don't you agree?
Amen.
Some in the New Testament were on the verge of becoming people lacking any good qualities. When Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. A sad condition when you can go through life. Have you lived long enough to go to a funeral home where only a few people are there? And you know that person has led a miserable and evil life because his name's been in the newspaper and his picture's been in the newspaper and he's gotten in trouble and he may have served time in jail or in a prison somewhere. And he never did any good thing in his life. And bad checks are all over town that he wrote, and he stole from people and he lied to people. And he cursed every third sentence. And how sad it is when that person dies, and at the funeral home there's 3 or 4 or 5 people standing around, and one of them may be his grandmother.
Right.
And how horrible that is. Terribly, terribly sad.
Amen.
It's also sad when a person has many blessings and doesn't appreciate them, I think. The rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, the Bible says, who failed to consider the blessings that he withheld from a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gates, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. A sad situation. A sad situation when we read about the son who demanded it of his father his inheritance in Luke 15, 13 through 14, and gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate. With loose living, he spent everything. How sad that is. A man who tore his barns down to build bigger barns in Luke 12, 19 through 21, saying, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, Jesus said. What a sad situation. You have probably known people in life that have crossed your path at some point who are handed every imaginable blessing that you could think of in this life, who live as if they have no appreciation for it whatsoever.
Amen.
Those people don't come along every day, but they're out there.
Amen.
I've seen a few. I'm sure you have too. With regard to material blessings, I knew a young man whose father did everything for him. His father built up one of the biggest plumbing and electrical supply houses in a very large city in the South, so that his son would have a place to work and to make a living for his family when he decided to have a family. His son cared nothing for it at all. Didn't appreciate anything his father ever did for him, and squandered away everything that he had. When we think about spiritual blessings, how great it is when there is a person who has been raised to the level of maturity in life and finally comes to learn God's Word and realizes this is truth. And he loves that and he possesses that. And he sees the contrast between light and darkness in so many ways. He loves the Bible. And yet, when he's converted and he joins himself with God's people, he begins to see people who sometimes don't appreciate what it is to have a Bible class teacher, to help parents with their responsibility to teach their children the Word of God. Brethren, to help us, to encourage us, to correct us when we need to be corrected, to encourage us when we do the right thing, to love us in every way, to pray for us when they approach God in prayer, to show us compassion and show us aid. It's sad, isn't it, when good things are really not appreciated like they should be? It's so very sad. Another sad thing is when parents are forced to deal with overwhelming regret regarding their children. The word regret means to remember something with distress and to wish to undo something that has happened in the past. It is sorrow aroused by circumstances beyond one's own power to remedy. There's no way for freedom of choice individuals to live totally free of any regret in this life. We all have our regrets, don't we? We're here because we regretted bad things that we did that offended God, that we sought forgiveness for, and He cleansed us from our sins. We all make mistakes. But it is painful to look back at choices through the lens of regret and feel the weight of our failures in the past. That's a painful thing.
Amen.
Psalm 32 in verse 10 says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." It's very difficult to view our past sometimes. Some parental regret is overwhelming. And sometimes it's crippling for parents. In 2 Samuel 18 in verse 33, the king was deeply moved. This is King David. He was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." There is a very distinct picture of the grieving that David is doing over his son Absalom, who was killed. The king was David, Absalom was his son, and his son died. And he's grief-stricken because he knew that his son's death, to a great extent, was his fault. David had been too busy being king while his family was breaking apart in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through chapter 21. Regret is such a sad, sad state. Parental regret is even more so because its consequences last for generations. When we fail to teach the Scriptures to our children, when we fail to set an example of Christ before our children, when we allow our children to talk in ways that Christians shouldn't talk, When we allow our children to go to places where Christians shouldn't go, where we allow our children to do things that Christians should not do and associate with people they should not associate with, and when the problems come and the lives are torn apart as a result of that type of lifestyle, what deep, deep sadness parents experience and regret over their choices with regard to their children. When their children marry unbelievers, what will their lives be like? When they marry the followers of the religions of men, what will their lives and their teachings be? When they marry unbelievers who divorce them, what will their lives be like? When they experience abuse, physical and mental, cruelties, when they're familiar to the jail keepers in town, and the local police know who they are, and they refuse to work to put groceries on the table for their dependents. When you have a son-in-law, for example, who will not let you see your grandchildren, or when she runs off with another man while he is working to put groceries on the table, and children are born addicted to crack or with fetal alcohol syndrome, overwhelming regret in these type of lives is certainly understandable, isn't it? It's so very sad when children have destroyed their lives by rejecting the word of the Lord in His way. What will that do to the parents? And far too many parents forsake the Lord as a result of that in their hearts, rather than choosing to deal with the reality of the fact that their children have made bad choices and they're stubborn in those choices and they're going to die lost before God. That's heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching, and horribly sad. Such regret over children is terribly difficult to deal with. Terribly. It's also sad when a child of God refuses correction. So precious to God are the souls of men. Jesus said, What will a man profit if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In Matthew 16 and verse 26. James wrote in his practical Christianity letter in James 5 and verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. How precious and valuable the souls of men and women truly are. But precious souls will be lost for the rebellious refusal to hear words of correction from those who care, from the Lord Himself. Jeremiah prophesied a long time ago about this situation. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 3, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Jeremiah 7 and verse 25, beginning, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished, and it has been cut off from their mouth. A sad situation that ended in the destruction of God's people and the taking away of their land that God had blessed them with. You know, the Word of God is really... one of the most powerful designs of the Word of God is to provide correction for us, isn't it? You know, we're on this sea drifting around in a boat. We We need an oar or a rudder or something to kind of guide us back into the right channel where we need to be going if we know where we're going and we want to get to that place. It's designed to correct us. That's its purpose. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." One of the characteristics of a follower of God is, I'm open to correction. One of the attitudes that a child of God has is, please, if you know something that will prevent my being in heaven with God, please tell me about it. Don't ignore it. Don't sweep it under a rug, and don't be afraid to approach me about it. Sad indeed is the times when you go to someone who's overtaken in a fault and they plug their ears and they don't want to hear anything you have to say. Even people who have become comfortable where they are and they've stopped growing spiritually. What a sad state that is. In situations where the going gets tough, people sometimes just quit the Lord. How very sad that is, because they can't take correction. We all need correction. All of us. Various times in our lives, we need it. How sad it is to refuse to take it. And then the last thing that I thought of for the lesson this morning, how sad it is for a person to face the condemnation of God in judgment. There's probably not anything any sadder than that. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, Peter wrote, "But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Jesus told us on what basis that judgment would take place in John 12 and verse 48 when he said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day."
Amen.
There's no mystery and question about on what standard we will be judged. It's clear for us in God's Word. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and warned them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, the second part of that verse, "The Lord will reveal from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power."
Amen.
The Bible's pretty clear about this type of judgment and how sad it is when we contemplate people standing before God and God saying to them, "Your sins have not been forgiven. You fail to measure up, and you must receive the consequences." In many ways, Matthew 7, 21 through 23 is the saddest of all of these sad statements, because so many people, thinking they are in harmony with God and living according to his will, are going to hear some very shocking words from the Lord. "I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You know, all of us have been mistaken about some matter in life, haven't we? Haven't we been mistaken about something? Maybe something even very important, big or small. But if we discover our mistake and we rectify it, we correct it, we change the situation by undoing it or redoing the matter, changing it, making right to the best of our ability, we would act in the right way to do that. But the scene in Matthew 7 is not one in which one person can go back and live life over again, correcting all the mistakes and doing all the right things. At the time of judgment, it will be too late. Too late to change. Too late to decide. Too late to start over again. Men have not tasted, nor have they considered, the depth of the dark regret that they will possess in eternity for their sins against God when they go to judgment unprepared. What a sad thing. And there are many other sad things we could talk about this morning. How sad it was that Christ had to suffer what he suffered and die on the cross for my sins. That's a terribly sad thing to contemplate. There are many sad things in life. Some are preventable. Others are not preventable. God's people are assembled here today as servants, as helpers to you if you are living a life of sadness. We can help you bear your burdens, Galatians 6 and verse 2. And above all, God will empower you to be victorious over challenges in life if you will live for Him. If you will put Him first, He will bless you with that power. The choice and its following consequences belong to you today. And if you're in our assembly and we can help you as one who believes that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, if we can help you find your way to the forgiveness of sins, not on your terms, but on God's terms, we'd be delighted to do that.
Amen.
We'll help you in any way that we can to walk closer to God when you leave than when you came. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of sins? Will you confess Him before men? Will you allow me or some other man to lower you in this watery pool behind me in baptism and raise you out of that, having sins forgiven, raised to walk in newness of life? We can help you with that today. And if we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.